Minnesota in the Great Northwest. I mean, from the Great Northwest to the Great Midwest. So this morning we're in Luke chapter 11. While we were back in Minnesota, of course, we received the news about Pat Greatham, and our hearts go out to Don and the family. And, you know, as much as we miss Pat, we rejoice in knowing that God's in control of all these things. And so that was sad news for us to hear, but and I'm sure Don and the family are experiencing that loss, and so are we. And so we continue to pray for Don and Jim and the family, and may the Lord's grace and mercy be upon them. So we're in Luke chapter 11 this morning, and why don't we read the first verse here? I think I'm going to take the approach of Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. And so we'll look at these areas here in Luke chapter 11, kind of in sections. And so the first section in Luke 11, we're going to begin at verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Father, we thank you for this morning. We so much want to give you the glory for who you are. We thank you that you reign in heaven on earth, and that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. And Lord, we know that it's by your word that we can learn of salvation. It's by your word that we can be converted to you. And it's by your word through which we can grow as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word. We pray, God, that you'd put that hunger deep within us. And we thank you, Father, that you are the one who fulfills our needs spiritually and physically. In Jesus' name, we commit this time to you. Amen. So Luke chapter 11, just to kind of set the stage here, time frame wise, we're looking at several months before his death and crucifixion. Jesus has completed what some call the Galilean ministry. He'd been up in the northern regions, sometimes called the land of the Gentiles. Remember the Decapolis and all the cities north around the Galilee, in some respects, by most Jews, were considered Gentile areas. Although there was several tribes that settled there in the northern part of Israel, subsequent to Joshua's conquest of the land. Dan, Ephraim, others. Well, 2 months away from this reaching critical mass there in Jerusalem. So things are coming to a head. Luke begins this section, and what he's going to do, in a sense, is he's going to creep up on this time when Jesus is crucified, raises from the dead, and so he's going to give us little snippets along the way, whereas Matthew does it a little more dramatically. We sang a song this morning, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and this morning we're going to look at basically the non-friends or the enemies of Jesus in that context. And so Luke's dissertation here is going to build regarding the enemies of Christ. Matthew, when he gets to his section, he lays it all out in Matthew 23. And then Matthew 24, the second coming, he pronounces seven woes against the Pharisees there in chapter 23. Chapter 24, we see the rapture, second coming, and all these things that Jesus talked about. And then 25 is the judgment of the nations. And then the pronouncement of judgment against his enemies in Israel. And he says, "I leave to you your house desolate." And that was the climax in Matthew, but it happens quickly. In Luke, there's a little bit more of a building of the climax. And so we're going to look at this conversation this morning that may not have occurred when Matthew 23 did. They're not parallel in that regard chronologically. They're parallel in their content, but not necessarily the chronology. So Last week was a section regarding demon possession, and Jesus gave us a definition of demon possession. But there were two grievances, two objections, or two things that were kind of going through the crowd at the time. If you look back at verse 15, that's grievance number one. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That was the first objection. And then last week, Jesus dealt with that objection. He said, I understand what you're saying, but it was kind of a little bit like, I've heard this, remember Columbo? Columbo was the guy who, I like watching Columbo because the part I really like was predictable, like Perry Mason. But Columbo, as he was leaving, he'd go, I just got one more question here. And so Jesus did that. He goes, well, so how do your sons cast out demons? So he left him kind of in this stupor, and he dealt with that first objection. And the second objection is actually our text today. The second objection is in verse 16. If you look at verse 16, it says, others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So it's not good enough that you just cast out a demon. We know how to do that too. But to prove your validity as Messiah, show us a sign. And then we'll see here, in context here, is what Jesus is going to be driving home is the idea that you and I are not to put our faith in signs. We're to put our faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that kind of, that theme kind of develops here in Luke. So, getting back to our transition now, this objections were being raised, and they were probably running through the crowd, you know. Hey, did you, you know, this guy, and the interesting thing about an objection is you don't have to have any facts. All you have to do is raise the issue. Raise the suspicion. And we're good at that. You know, I just want to raise this issue here without any facts, without any... And then that creates doubt and suspicion. And so that was going through the crowd. And so these rulers had raised this issue, and then others were saying, you know, well, we're just going to wait for the sign. But amongst all that bad press, this woman steps forward. And she, blessed are the womb that bore you and the breasts that you nursed at. And, you know, and I looked up several commentators on this, and actually the word in the Greek, Jesus doesn't pronounce a sharp rebuke against this woman. It's not like, you've got it all wrong, you're my enemy. It's more like, but rather, you know, I'll accept the blessing, but rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now think of the ancient world, where men made great claims. Julius Caesar, you know, he adopts his nephew Octavian. Octavian then claims divinity. And if you remember, Octavian then was, it was during his reign that Christ was born. And after Octavian, of course, was Tiberius, city named after him. Tiberius was, he was a major, you know, thud. You know, and so he was kind of like Octavian really had to go to the bullpen to get Tiberius. He was not a very good ruler. He ended up being very paranoid, but he too made claims. But when you look at his life, the claims he made and the kind of life he lived just didn't jive. And of course, after Tiberius was Claudius. You know, during the time Claudius was the same goofball. That was the time when Paul was on his missionary journeys. And then, of course, Caligula and so on and so forth, Nero. And all these guys made these major claims in the ancient world regarding their divinity. But no one in the ancient world that I am aware of would ever make a statement like this. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And when you think of the ancient world, and Jesus making a claim like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, these are incredible claims. And yet, what we see here is it was the power of God, the life of the Spirit in Christ, that gave validity to this bold message. And so Jesus says to her, on the contrary, woman, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. In the minds of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and many of the religious leaders in Jerusalem at the time, hearing the word of God was equivalent to doing the word of God. They were one and the same. As long as you heard it and had your phylactic and you pronounced it and you referenced Moses, it was just as good as doing the word of God. And so that's why in Scripture we have things like don't be hearers only, but doers of the word. And so here, Jesus is accepting the blessing, but yet rather those who hear the word of God. Now, when we think about this in terms of a blessing, so it is a blessing. In Scripture, there are woe articles. Woe to you Pharisees and scribes. In the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, woe to you. They are the oracles of woe. They're prophetic. There are also blessing oracles. They too are prophetic. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so here's a blessing. And so, in a sense, Jesus is saying, let's think about Mary's life and the greater blessing. So, Mary was blessed to be the one chosen to bear Messiah, the virgin, her husband Joseph, the story of Nazareth, the thing we've just celebrated here, secularly speaking. Now, Mary's greater blessing, though, was not to bear Messiah, but to actually embrace the Word of God. And so that's what Jesus is driving at. So if you were to ask Mary, what is your greater blessing? Is it being able to bear Messiah or to have the Word of God change your life? And she would immediately say, in her prayer, where she recognized her need for a Savior, the hymn says, Mary, the baby you delivered will soon deliver you. And so the greater blessing is the Word of God. The Word of God is the greatest blessing you and I have. When I first became a Christian, days into my Christianity, the guy that led me to the Lord was a teacher at a Covenant church in Minnesota, and he asked that, you know, Dave, I'm going to, give you an opportunity to kind of, you know, publicly announce your faith. And so I said, great, you know, what does that involve? And well, just standing up, this kind of a thing. But before he did that, he asked the people there, he asked them to think about and reflect, because it was a time when he was thinking about, it was like around Christmas time. So he said, think about the greatest gift you've ever received. And I want you to kind of think about that in your mind. And so I began to kind of do that. You know, well, was it those roller skates at age 12? Or was it that J.C. Higgins bike? I mean, that was an awesome gift. And then he said, now, if you didn't think of Jesus right away, you are condemned. No, he didn't say that. I interpreted it that way. And so I felt a little bit kind of like, wow, why did my mind first go to the greatest blessing? And went to, you know, Paul speaks of great blessings in Philippians chapter 4, you know, how, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. And so what a blessing you and I have in the Word of God. It is really everything to us. Everything in our lives, as meaningful as life is, it's all secondary to our greatest blessing and our greatest hope, which is the Word of God. And so I think that's what Jesus was driving at here. And the interesting thing, again, is that this incident takes place just after this discussion on demon possession. And I don't know much about demon possession. I believe everything the Bible says about it. But today there's so much controversy on, you know, can Christians be demon possessed and so on and so forth. And I've actually engaged in writing articles to friends to support one way or the other, but ultimately, you know, what the Bible says about demon possession, I accept. I don't fully understand it, but I do know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these demonic forces. So, the second sign now, or the second grievance they had here in the first part of the chapter, was this demanding a sign. So, they really wanted a sign. Now, Verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, you know what I should do? Kim, could you look up Acts chapter 2 and then start there with verse 1? But as you're looking that up, I'm going to read verse 29 because that's our text today. As the crowds were increasing, underline that, increasing, you know. What does your version say, Percy?
When the people were gathered thick together, he began to say.
Right, so King James has this idea of when the crowds were getting thicker. You know, some of us over the holidays have gotten thicker. And so the crowd was getting thicker, or the crowd was increasing. He began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. Okay, so first things first. Let's think about this idea of these crowds increasing. Remember, this is the last few months. Jesus has left the northern region. He is headed to the capital city of Jerusalem, and at a time when Passover is about to be observed. So not only do you have the residents, but you have visitors coming from all around the world. So, Kim, if you could read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 8.
Okay. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?
Okay, so this is Pentecost. This is yet to occur. Our text is 2 to 3 months ahead of that time, but this is where we're headed. Now, Kim, read verses 9 through 11, because now Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, is going to give us the nations represented there in Jerusalem and those who were coming for pilgrimage.
Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.
Okay, so we have Parthians, ancient Persia. We have Medes, modern-day Iran, the Medes and the Persians. We have Elamites down there by the Gulf of Persia. Elamites were in the south. Ashurbanipal conquered the Elamites, but they came back and after the demise of the Assyrians. Mesopotamia. Abraham's stomping grounds, you know, Ur of the Chaldees, you know, people from this ancient, what we call the cradle of civilization, and Roman provinces in modern-day Turkey, Asia, like Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, all these representatives were there. So the crowd was increasing. So again, Luke is painting the picture that things are building to a climax here. Now, again, this is yet to occur. This Pentecost, 50 days, remember at Passover. Passover was followed by the first fruits in Jesus' case, because first fruits always occurred on the first day of the week after the regular Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, Jesus was crucified on Passover. He rose from the dead on first fruits. But that eight-day celebration they called Unleavened Bread went for 8 days. 50 days after that was Pentecost. And so that is yet to occur, but that's where we're headed. And so you can see these crowds now are increasing. It's kind of like you're driving down the freeway and you're in wide open spaces in Wyoming. And then all of a sudden you're getting to a large metropolitan area, and the cars are just increasing, the horns are blowing, and so that's kind of what Luke is leaving us with here. That was verse 29. You know what I think I'd like to do now? Sherry, could you look up Mark 8? And honey, could you look up Matthew 12? And?
Which honey?
You. No.
Usually that's good, too.
You're all my honeys. I have one honey, but you're all my honeys, so. I have one honey 1.0, but I have lots of honey 2.0s. So. Okay, so they were seeking a sign. And so now Jesus is addressing this objection that they have. And so he's saying, look, you're not going to receive a sign except for the sign of Jonah. Jonah was assigned to his generation, and Jesus is going to be assigned to that generation. Jesus had called this generation a wicked generation. That was not to necessarily differentiate from our generation. I mean, when you think about levels of wickedness in various generations, it's pretty much standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think the emphasis here is the opportunity that that generation had to embrace Jesus as Messiah. Because, you see, he's going to talk about being greater than Solomon and greater than Queen of Sheba, and even more important than Jonah. And they didn't recognize that. Later on, Luke tells us that Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he said, I leave to you your house desolate because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Okay, so Mark 11, Mark 8, 11 and 12.
The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.
Okay, so Mark, writing to possibly an audience in Rome, he cuts right to the quick and he says, regarding Jesus' statement for the generation, no sign. You will receive no sign. Okay, now Matthew, let's look at Matthew's account. These are similar passages, not historically or chronologically speaking, but content speaking. So they may have occurred on different times, but the content is the same. So Honey 1.0, you have Matthew 12, 38 through 40.
Okay. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will give to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Okay, so Matthew, kind of keep in mind what Luke is telling us regarding the sign, but Matthew said the element or the important distinction of the sign would be what?
3 days and three nights.
3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. What does that refer to when we think of Jesus, you know, Passover, 3 days and three nights, and then first fruits, speaks of the resurrection, right? So the sign regarding Jonah refers to the resurrection. Keep that in mind now. Okay, let me read to you Matthew 16. Later on, in Matthew's account, another conversation happens, and this is what occurs in chapter 12, four chapters after the one that Jane read. Chapter 12, verses 38, I'll read this to you. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it except Jonah the prophet. Is that the one you read?
That's what I read.
Okay. Let me clean my glasses here. Okay, Matthew 16. Later on. So Matthew 16, which is 12, 16 minus 12 is 4. So four chapters after the part Jane read. Okay, so sorry about that, Chief. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, testing him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. When I was reading that previous verse, I said, see, it almost sounds like the one that Jane read. Fortunately, I didn't say that. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you will say, it will be a storm, because the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and yet no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And he left and went away. So what is this element? If the first element of this description was regarding the resurrection, here the element is prophecy. See, Jonah was a prophet. He was prophesying. And so the element that would accompany the sign would be prophetic statements. Charles Ryrie tells us that there are 300 fulfilled prophecies regarding the life of Jesus Christ. And he lists them in the Ryrie Study Bible. You can read them. And so here the Old Testament speaks, prophetically speaking, and so it was a sign. And yet they were unwilling to look at the evidence of the prophetic script in the Old Testament. So that brings us to verse 31 of our text now, Luke 11:31. And let's see, Luke 11:31. Jim, could you read Luke 11:31 through 32?
Okay. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here.
Okay, so now let's think of, this is the third element that gives us a description of the sign of Jonah. And what does it have to do with? The men of Nineveh will rise up against this generation. By the way, to back up for a second, the Queen of Sheba, modern-day Yemen is where she was from, and she had heard of Solomon's wisdom. And so all she could do is become fixated on hearing Solomon's wisdom. If the generation that Jesus had lived in had mimicked that example, they too would have sought his wisdom. And as one commentator said, Jesus has more wisdom in his little finger than Solomon ever dreamed of having. Greater than Solomon is the wisdom of Christ, and yet they could not recognize that. So what is the element in this description here? Preaching. The actual preaching of the message. Jonah's preaching was a sign. And so here we see kind of a composite view of the sign of Jonah. And in a very real sense, I was going to read the book of Jonah this morning, but I realized that it's kind of a study unto itself, so we don't have time to do that. But if we were to do that, you would see so many parallels in the gospel itself. Jonah is commanded by God, go and preach to Nineveh. Most Hebrew prophets, whether it was in the northern kingdom or southern kingdom, were assigned to preach to what nation? Israel. Even though there were times God gave them the word for other nations. Isaiah lists all different nations that he prophesies against, but his primary focus was to the nation of Israel. Jonah, unlike other prophets, his primary function was to the Gentile world. And so here we see a little parallel. Jesus came to the house of Israel first, but also had in mind a Gentile world, because salvation would be for all. So Jonah disregards that message, and he sails to Tarshish, modern-day Spain. And by the way, Tarshish was considered, in that time, the end of the world. So Jonah goes, look, I am going to get as far away from God as I possibly can. Of course, after the episode, Jonah spent much of his time devotionally in the book of Psalms, where it says, where can I go to get away from the presence of the Lord? I'm being facetious there. So Jonah wants to get as far away from his mission as possible, and he heads to Tarshish. What happens? God's wrath. A storm occurs, And so the men of the ship are looking for a way to satisfy God's wrath, like people are today. You know, I mean, God must be angry. And so even though they don't realize God's judgment and anger is looming, there is a way that people can rationalize that. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 2 that God's judgment and his wrath are a reality. And so what happens to satisfy that wrath? Yeah, throw this guy overboard, you know. So they throw him overboard. God's wrath is satisfied, and then Jonah. And here again, we see the description of this gospel message. Of course, where the story kind of loses its continuity, of course, is between the character of Jonah, headed the wrong direction, falls asleep in the boat. A storm occurs, and even in the very end, he seems to die with a little bit of anger in his heart toward the Assyrians, whom he hated. My personal opinion is he probably had some family that was slain by the Assyrians, and he wanted to see them toast, and that never happened. They repented. So a couple little interesting historical points is when Jonah preached, it was about 780 B.C. So 780 B.C., King Jeroboam II was ruling the northern kingdom. They hadn't fallen yet. Salmaneser IV was in charge of Nineveh. Salmaneser IV was the son of Adad-nirari III. Adad-nirari III, just like his predecessors, left us massive amounts of information about his accomplishments. I filleted so-and-so. I cut off this guy's head. I put it, you know, and I have a book at home that describes the atrocities of the Assyrian Empire. And, I mean, they make the Nazis look like Boy Scouts. And so when we get to Shalmaneser IV, though, he writes nothing, records nothing, says nothing, but the Assyrians look back on him as being inept. He would have been, again, this is a little conjecture, he would have been the guy in charge when Jonah preached. After about 40 to 60 years, a new guy comes on board. His name is Tiglath-Pileser III. The Old Testament calls him Paul. He establishes or orchestrates or founds the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and they get back to what they were doing before. So it just kind of fits. Jonah's ministry and the repentance of Nineveh kind of, I mean, there's nothing in the Assyrian annals that say, hey, this hairy guy came to town, he was spit up by a fish, he came to Nineveh, we all repented. We don't find anything like that. But we do find a very cohesive agreement between, they don't negate each other. And by the way, ancient literature was always written in your favor. It was propaganda for the most part. Okay, that brings us to verse 33 then. No one, after lighting the lamp, puts it in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. And when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. So here, Jesus then kind of shifts the emphasis a little bit about this sign of Jonah. And he says, in essence, God has put me as the light of the world. And this is not a secret. This is not a secret religion. God has put me as the light of the world on a lampstand for all to see. There are so many secret societies today, and we don't know much about them because they're secret, because they keep all these things secret. But here we see the real definition of the gospel and the fact that it is for everybody. Now, the second part of that is Jesus said, look, when your eye is, and I understand in the original language, means kind of like clouded or double vision. When I was a kid, we used to play this game where we'd cross our eyes and we'd look at each other. But everything went, you could see two of everything. And I remember the first time I did that, you know, this guy goes, hey, look, you can actually make your eyes go like this, and you can see, I'm not recommending the kids do this, but you can see two of everything. So I did that, and wow, that's kind of cool. But when you have that double vision, it's like a problem, because you don't see with your feet and you don't see with your hands. You see with your eyes. But when your eyes are clear, in other words, you have single vision, if you're looking at the light of Jesus, who God set on a lampstand, then everything makes sense. When I'm tying something, I'm looking with my eyes, and as long as my eyes are clear, my hands can function. But there's been several times when, at night, I don't want to wake Jane up, but I want to find something. So I'm over there, doing this, knocking things over, and then you make a loud noise, and you end up waking her up anyways. And so that's the idea here, is that number one, Jesus is the light of the world. God set him on a lampstand for all of us to see. And secondly, that when we walk in that light, we will not stumble. The interesting thing is James says all of us stumble in many ways, and we do. And why do we stumble? It's because we take our eyes off the light. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, it doesn't say who for the joy set before him, which was the cross. The cross was not a joy. He endured the cross. His joy was you and I, that we could share in his light and have this health, this single vision, as we keep our eyes upon him. And so to round things off here, let's look at this final section here, beginning with verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in, and they decided to go to Subway and reclined at table or whatever. And the Pharisee noticed that Jesus didn't go through the ceremonial washings. Now I've read sections, the Talmud, have you heard of the Talmudic writings of the Jews? They're writings in addition to the Old Testament that help define things. And some of these Talmudic writings are as old as the Babylonian captivity. And in some of these writings, they describe what this elaborate procedure is for cleansing the hands. You take, and you'd first start with the fingers, and you slowly work to the wrist, and then you'd flip your palm over, put it, and then you'd head the palms together, and then you'd go backwards, start with the wrist, and so it was a ceremonial cleansing. And so Jesus says, you take great pains. You take this very seriously. But you take the cleansing of the heart as though it were meaningless. And so that was Jesus' point here. So that brings us to verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees. And here in this section, Jesus pronounces three woes against the Pharisees. Now remember I said Luke kind of builds up to it. Whereas Matthew just goes right into it. If you read Matthew 23 tonight before you go to bed, you'll see a very firm message that Jesus gave regarding the leaders of his day right before the Olivet Discourse. Here, again, Luke is building up to it, and he pronounces these three woes. And then the other thing that Luke does differently is he pronounces three woes against the lawyers or scribes. Scribes and lawyers are used interchangeably. And it's kind of like today in the body of Christ, in the church, we have the paid professional clergy, and then we have the volunteers. So it was in ancient Israel. Scribes and lawyers, that was their profession. And so in verse 45, after he heard the Pharisees being condemned, he said, one of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." And then he goes on into this discussion. I'm summarizing here because we're coming down home stretch and we're running out of time. And he goes into this discussion regarding the scribes and these professionals laying burdens on people with the law. And, Dave Jackson is one of the most well-equipped fishermen that I know of. He's well-versed. He's well-equipped. And, Arby's might have the meats, but Dave Jackson has the equipment. And so this analogy is it would be kind of like this. If Dave and I went fishing and Dave lost that presence of mind, which he never would because he's so careful about these kind of things, but he didn't put on his life jacket. And he goes to adjust his downrigger and he falls over. And then I stand in the boat and I say to Dave, "I told you to put your life jacket on." Would you listen to me? No, you did not listen to me. And I lay this heavy burden as he's flailing away. But you see, Jesus is different from the Pharisees because he throws us a lifeline. And that's kind of what the gist of this is here. That Jesus said, look, you burden people. I came to rescue them. You know, Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then Luke gives us these three woes now against these professionals. And the last verse I'd like to read to you is verse 53 and 54. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. The interesting thing is you and I are the same. Our basic nature is to what? Is to have a common response of retaliation against those who correct us. You know, in the church today, I mean, we don't hear much about repentance and correction because, see, we're so sensitive to, you know, I don't want to offend people. I don't want to tear this relationship down. And so the idea of biblical correction is kind of foreign to us. And yet, Proverbs tells us, instruct correct a wise man, and what will happen? He'll become wiser. But see, that requires humility. And so here, we're left with this idea that these Pharisees now, in retaliation against the wisdom of Jesus Christ and everything he's demonstrated, now are looking for a way to find fault with him in order to reject his claims. So next week, we'll see the emphasis shift from the enemies of Christ and dealing with these issues to a section on discipleship, on the friends of Jesus Christ, on what we can do to follow him more closely. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for Luke's gospel, and we thank you, Lord, that these things have been written for us, Lord, that we might have hope. We think of how that verse says, you know, that the scriptures are written such that we could find hope. And Lord, we thank you for the blessing that your scriptures are to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Arnie?